The title of the article is Four Teachings from Jesus That Everybody Gets Wrong. And then the writer of the article goes ahead and proves as she gets it wrong. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel here on this Wednesday, September the 24th, in the year of our Lord, 2014. And as I promised in the promo, we're going to be taking a look at a writer who indicates that everybody has the wrong meaning of the parables. And I said it's an example of how the world looks at the Christian Bible. Well, she has four parables. Her name is Amy Jill Levine, and she is a special writer for CNN. It was found on their blog. One of my listeners alerted it to me. And so the four parables are the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the good Samaritan, the laborers in the vineyard, and the parable of the pearl of great price. Now, I wasn't even halfway through the first parable, and I said, I don't even think this person is a Christian. But then I read about her that she's actually a professor of New Testament and Jewish Studies at Vanderbilt University Divinity School and College of Arts and Sciences. And then I looked at the very last paragraph that she writes in this blog. I am not a Christian, but I hear profound messages in these parables. Well, that really explains everything here, because if you are not a Christian, then what the Bible has to say to you is foolishness, according to the 1 Corinthians passage. It doesn't make any sense at all. And so when you interpret a parable, you have to do so in a way that is really quite contrary to God. In fact, let's take a look at our first parable, the parable of the prodigal son. You know it well. Man has two sons. The one younger one comes to him and says he'd like to have the inheritance. So he gives it to him, and he goes and spends it in wanton living. And then he decides to come back home to manipulate the father. It's not true repentance there, because he says, I know what I'm going to do. I'll come home. I'll tell him I'm sorry. And then I'm going to ask him to have the top-paying job on the farm. That's what he's going to do. But when he starts to come home, his father runs out to him, grabs him, hugs him, puts on the best robe, which is the father's robe, puts on sandals, gives him a ring. He has authority. Then he wants to have a banquet for the son who was dead and now is alive again, but the older son is complaining that he never got something from the father like the son did, the younger son, and he invites him into the banquet. Now, it's pretty obvious that Jesus, in light of the fact of the other parables in Luke 15, that Jesus is the Father who welcomes home the lost. And that's found in verses 1 and 2. Each of the parables have these three groups. Well, one of them is Jesus, then the Pharisees and scribes, and then the tax collectors and sinners. The younger son is the, obviously, of the tax collector and sinner who was lost and is now found. It's a beautiful parable about how I and you entered into the kingdom of God. Jesus found us. He put our sins on his shoulders. He carried them to the cross. Well, what does Amy Jill Levine say? She says that the parable is usually seen how our Father in heaven loves us regardless of how despicable our actions. But it's not what first century Jews would have heard. Now here she goes. Jesus' Jewish audience already knew that their Father in heaven was loving, forgiving, and compassionate. Oh really? I don't know what history book she's reading, but all you have to do is take a look at the times of that day. The people were not happy with God. They were afraid of God. They consider that, well, the Pharisees and scribes, because they were so religious, that they were saved, but the people themselves weren't so sure that they were saved. They were trying hard to do good works. That the Father in heaven was loving, forgiving, and compassionate? No, they didn't understand that any more than most of the people in our world do. And so what does she say? She says the parable concludes, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then she says, but is this really what the parables are about? Now, isn't that interesting? Even in Peter's Sermon on the Mount, when the people ask what they are to do, repent is the first statement that Peter makes. And here, the first two parables talk about there's more joy over one who repents. And she says, no, that's not really what they're about. She says, the man loses the sheep, the woman loses her coin, but God does not lose us. Now here's a good example. A parable, particularly of the heavens, the kingdom of heaven on earth, the Holy Christian Church, has one primary point. And a lot of times you can't go down and say, okay, so God lost us. No, if you read carefully, the sheep got lost. It went away from the master. God found it. So this idea that God does not lose us doesn't break up the parable at all. She says the first two parables are not about repenting and forgiving. Now here she goes. They are about counting. The shepherd noticed one sheep missing out of 100. The woman noticed one coin missing from 10. They searched, they found, rejoiced, and celebrated. You see, every biblical literate Jew, she says, would know that if there are two sons, go with the younger. Abel over Cain, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Ephraim over Manasseh. Well, that's interesting, because it's always the older son who gets the inheritance. So here's how she ends this parable. This is her understanding. If we see the father as surprising when he welcomes Junior home, we miss here again. Dad is simply delighted that Junior has returned. He rejoices and throws a party. But the older brother, remember him? He hears music and dancing. Dad had enough time to hire the band and the caterer, but he never searched for his older son. He had two sons, and he didn't count. The parable is less about forgiving and more about counting and making sure everyone counts. Whom have we lost? If we don't count, it may be too late. Not only does she make the parable a moralistic teaching, like an Aesop fable, but now the father is the one who is blamed. Sure, he hires the band and the caterer for the younger son, but he never searched for his older son. He had two sons. He didn't count. This is the way the world looks at parables. They can't look at them the way they are meant to be, namely about how Jesus brings you into the kingdom of God. But this woman already admitting that she is not a Christian, and when I read that, I couldn't believe that Vanderbilt University Divinity School hired her as a professor of New Testament. I mean, that's just ridiculous. You can't be a proper professor of New Testament if you are not a Christian. But she was hired. And remember, the title is Four Teachings from Jesus That Everybody Gets Wrong. Well, she sure got it wrong. So she's just proving her title. The parable of the prodigal son is the first one. And what she ends up doing is blaming the father for not keeping count of the two sons. Now, if you want to talk about any of this, don't hesitate to do so. Our lines are open in St. Louis at 821-0850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Then she goes to what she calls the parable of the Good Samaritan. Our usual understanding of this famous story, she says, goes astray in several ways. First, readers presume that a priest and Levite bypass the wounded man because they are attempting to avoid becoming unclean. Nonsense. Nonsense? That's particularly the Judaic laws. How can she ignore what is written in the first century? To touch a dead body, you'd have to go through all kinds of cleanliness rites. She says, all this interpretation does is make Jewish law look bad. The priest is not going up to Jerusalem where purity would be a concern. He is going down to Jericho. Well, who cares what direction he's going? He's a priest at all times. And therefore, he has to follow what he considers to be the laws of God, which, of course, are not the laws of God, because they were made up by rabbis and others to try and get people to stop from sinning. She says, no law prevents Levites from touching corpses. Well, how much evidence does she need to have? That's a clear law from Judaism. So what's her point? Well, she first gets to a second misreading. The parable is often seen as a story of how the oppressed minority, immigrants, gay people, people on parole, are nice, and therefore we should check our prejudices. Samaritans, then, were not the oppressed minority. They were the enemy. We know this not only from the historian Josephus, but also from Luke the Evangelist. In fact, just the chapter before our parable, Jesus seeks lodging in a Samaritan village, but they refuse him hospitality. Well, how about that time when a Samaritan woman met him at a well, and the village not only gave Jesus hospitality, but they came to faith? Wow. You see, what is the point that she's making? Our enemy may be the very person who will save us. If we simply ask, where is Samaria today? We can see the import of this parable for the Israeli-Palestinian crisis. You know, I have no idea what she's talking about. That the enemy is the one who's going to save us? Now, I personally don't believe that this is a parable of the kingdom of heaven on earth. I think Jesus is simply asking the question that the lawyer asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus points out to him, well, the things you need to do is obey the commandments. And wishing to justify himself, he asks the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus gives them this story of this Samaritan who helps a wounded Jew, which would really be quite ridiculous. It would be like Al-Qaeda helping out a Christian. In other words, the parable is pretty clear. It's about that if you want to get to heaven by your works, you have to love everybody. But nobody can do that. Jesus even says at the end of the parable, do this and you will live, or go and do likewise. He says both those things in the parable in talking to the lawyer. And the fact of the matter, Jesus only gives law. There is no gospel anywhere in this Luke 10 passage. And the reason there's no gospel is because the person hasn't heard the law yet properly. He thinks he's already right with God. But the idea that the meaning of this story of the Good Samaritan is that our enemy may be the very person who will save us, where does this come from? Once more, when you start off saying that these parables are only about moralism and what we are to do in this world, then you're going to be looking for that. Now, last week, and she talks about this one, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, last week was the actual reading. I use this in a sermon. Remember, it's those series of workers who come in at different points of the day, but the owner pays them all the same amount. And the parable is sometimes read with an anti-Jewish lens, so that the first hired are the Jews who resent the Gentiles or the sinners entering into God's vineyard. Well, first of all, they did resent the Gentiles. In fact, in Luke 15, the first two verses, the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling against Jesus because he's eating with these non-Jews, the sinners, the Gentiles. Jesus' first listener, she said, heard not a parable about salvation in the afterlife, but about, are you ready for this? Economics in the present. They heard a lesson about how the employed must speak on behalf of those who lack a daily wage. They also discovered a prompt for people with resources. Attend to those who do not have jobs and make sure everyone has what is needed. Jesus does not invent this idea of advocating for the unemployed and sharing resources. The same concerns occur in Jewish tradition from King David onward. But unless we know the biblical and historical sources, again, we will mishear the parable. Do you understand what she's saying? This parable is about economics, that everyone should get a fair wage. How do you get that from this parable? Because the people early in the parable are complaining that they are not getting a fair wage, even though they agreed with the wage before they began work. This is so lopsided. This parable of the laborers in the vineyard is precisely about the fact that it doesn't matter how long you're a member of the Holy Christian Church here on earth. As long as you have faith, whether you've been a member for 70 years or 7 minutes, heaven is your home. The idea that you can apply this to the economics of today, in fact, I attempted to do that by talking about somebody at McDonald's, a manager who hired women at different hours and then a man in the last hour, and he paid them all the same. Well, the EEOC, Equal Employment Opportunity Commission, would have something to say about that. You can't use parables that are talking about how God works in the kingdom of heaven to apply to the people of today. Well, we got one more parable to go to, but before we do that, we'll go to the phone lines at 821-0850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727 and talk with, hi Mike, you're on the air.
How you doing?
Good.
Listen, I see the problem in what you're saying, though, because from a Jewish point of view and a Christian point of view, the main difference is that Judaism is about the here and now, whereas like Christians are always preaching about the hereafter, like saving a soul so they go to heaven or something. So, I mean, so that's why what she says doesn't make sense to you, but where when she sees it, it doesn't, what you're thinking doesn't make sense to her.
It doesn't make sense to her because she's not a Christian, therefore she doesn't have the Holy Spirit, and therefore all this stuff is foolishness. It doesn't make sense to God either. Here God sends his only begotten Son to pay for the sins of everybody, and it doesn't matter, Mike, if you're a Christian for 10 minutes or 100 years, when you die, heaven is your home. That's what makes sense to God, and she is really confusing this.
Yeah, but I mean, I don't think you see what I'm trying to say, though. But okay, I get what you're saying, though.
Okay, well, thanks for calling. And let me just remind Mike also, the Jews did consider the hereafter. The Pharisees thought that they were going to be saved, so they were thinking about the hereafter. It was the Sadducees that didn't believe in life after death. So the idea of life before death was a very common understanding among most of the Jews in Judaism. Let's go down the line and talk to Herman. Herman, you're on the air.
Thank you, Pastor Baker. Does this person, I tuned in about 5 minutes after you came on the air, does this person believe that Jesus Christ vicariously atoned for all the sins of mankind on the cross and bodily rose from the dead on the third day?
No, at the bottom of the blog, she herself says, I am not a Christian, and then she is professor of New Testament and Jewish Studies at Vanderbilt University Divinity School and College of Arts and Sciences. And having read what she considers here, there's no way that she believes in what you just said.
I think I know who you're talking about down there. I've heard her on another media source.
Oh, really?
I'm trying to think of it's
Amy Levine. Jill Levine is her name.
That's it. Yes.
Oh, really?
Yes. When Dr. James Kennedy did one of his apologetic pieces, he had a interview with her where she says, "Well, the Jews who wrote the New Testament are to them they have no other way to say that Jesus symbolically rose from the dead than to say he literally rose from the dead, because that's, in fact, the only vocabulary extent they had." But she didn't believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead, but there was no other way to explain it, according to how she puts it.
Yeah, no surprise to me at all. And that's why, as we said yesterday with Mark Smith with the hymn, that the way people fall from the faith is hearing this kind of false doctrine, and they begin no longer to believe the Bible, and of course they lose their faith in Jesus.
and this is becoming rampant in the media, popular media, as well as academia today.
Yeah, tomorrow you're going to be interested to hear what we're saying with Wes Reimnitz. He found an article for me about how Americans want religion back into politics. And we'll explain what that means, and I think you'll find it interesting.
Well, thank you very much, Pastor.
And thank you for calling. Anybody else may call. St. Louis area, 821-0850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. Let's take a look at the last parable she has, the parable of the pearl of great price. She says, it describes a man who sells everything in order to obtain his prize pearl. And it's usually allegorized to tell us about the centrality of faith or the church or Jesus or the kingdom of heaven. But commentators cannot conclude what the pearl represents. Well, I don't know what commentator she's reading, but if you take a look at that parable and the parable just before it, the treasure in the field, all you have to know is there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when you take a look at, for example, the term treasure, guess what the treasure is? It says it. The treasure is Israel. God's treasure is Israel. And that pearl of great price, that's Israel, that God is willing to pay everything for, which he does in the death of his son. Now, what does she say? The merchant sells everything he has for a pearl. Now, she says he can't eat it or sit on it. It will not cover much if it's all he wears. But he thinks this pearl will fulfill him. The parable challenges us to determine our own pearl. If we know our ultimate concern, we should be less inquisitive. We won't sweat the small stuff. Moreover, we become better able to love our neighbors because we will know what is important to them. This story provokes us because they tell us what somehow we already know to be true, but don't want to acknowledge. Now, I'm not really quite sure what she's saying here, but she almost is talking about that you got to be careful what your treasure is. It's kind of a law understanding that you might have the wrong treasure, and here this is a merchant who sells us what we don't need at a price we cannot afford. He sells everything he has for a pearl. Well, obviously, if you're going to say that the parables are about how we are to act, you're never going to get them right. There are some parables about life morality, no problem with that. But in these parables that are dealing with the kingdom of heaven on earth, they're not about you. You are not the center of the Bible. Jesus is the center of the Bible. And so of the four parables, the three of them I consider to be kingdom parables. The parable of the prodigal son is all about how Jesus holds you tight, dresses you in his robe of righteousness, protects you from the enemy, which would have been the elders who wanted to beat the son after what he had done to the father. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard is indeed comfort for all of us who wonder, have I spent enough time in the Holy Christian Church in order to be saved? No, it doesn't matter how much time. What God is looking at is, do you have faith, which is trust in the promises of the gospel? Then, at the last hour, you all receive heaven as your home. And the parable of the pearl of great price, that shows that you are of great price to God. He bought you, as Luther's meaning of the second article, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, his innocent suffering and death. If you really want a great summary of the scripture, then go no further than picking up Luther's Small Catechism. And those are available. In fact, I think they sell them in bulk. Just the catechism part, which is pretty short, dealing with the commandments, the creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, Lord's Supper, and a few other things. It's about 12 pages long and comes in a little pamphlet, which you can get from Concordia Publishing House. In fact, they wouldn't mind you at all ordering it from them. So the number would be 1 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. And if you want any help in getting any other materials, don't hesitate to email me at lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. And also don't hesitate to take a look at our new website. It's real simple. PastorTomBaker.com. And you can, from there, look at the Facebook, look at Twitter, look at YouTube. Have some great things on YouTube right now. And you can also purchase any materials and products. Take a look at them. As well as donate to our radio program, which we certainly would appreciate. So I'm Tom Baker. As indicated, tomorrow, Wes Reimnitz. What's this idea that people want more religion in politics? That's what we're going to talk about. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.